Romans chapter 12, if you turn there. We are transitioning from the doctrinal section to the practical section, if you will, of the book of Romans. And knowing the doctrine, we are better equipped than to live out the practical. And Paul seems to do that in some of his letters, where he'll take the first half of the letter or so, and he'll let us know who we are in Christ as Christians, that we're saved by God's grace, and that he's equipped us to live the Christian life, and then he'll give the exhortation to go now and walk worthy. And we see the same thing in the book of Romans, where he has laid out the doctrine as to who we are, and then gives us the exhortation, as we're going to start here tonight. And if we don't have it that way, I think what would happen if we jumped right in to chapter 12, verse 1, where it says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." I'm afraid if the letter started that way, we would have this element of striving to just, we're going to try and do the right thing. We're going to commit, we're going to surrender ourselves to the Lord, and then we're going to do our best not to do the bad stuff and do our best to do the good stuff. And it would be this effort in the flesh, unless we were reminded as to who we are in Christ, that we're saved because of God's grace. And having been saved, God has given us the Holy Spirit to give us the power to be able to live the Christian life. And so there's such immense doctrine in the book of Romans. I just wanted to remind ourselves as we get started with that, as we go way back into the first three chapters, and we see that everybody's a sinner, that there's none righteous, that there's none who does good, no, not one. Are there any good people? No, there aren't. We're all sinners in need of salvation. So we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But then we recognize that we're, and this is important, we're justified by faith, not by the deeds of the law. So that would address that striving to try and do the right thing to be acceptable to God right out the window, wouldn't it? We would see that we're all sinners, but we're justified, we're declared right, we're accepted before God by faith in Jesus Christ, not by the works of the law. And so we realize then it's God's grace extended to us. Having been justified, we have peace with God. And the Bible teaches that we were at enmity with God. We were his enemies before we became Christians. So that's huge, isn't it? We now have made our peace, if you will, with God by receiving Christ as our Savior. And of course, where we see the motive behind this, God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, that's God's love demonstrated at Calvary. And so through this doctrinal section, we're not only seeing the truth of who we are in Christ, that we're forgiven, but we see the motive behind it. We see that it's God's love extended to us because we needed a Savior. We couldn't save ourselves because he loved us so much. He sent his own son to die on our behalf. And that's what starts, I think, moving our heart to then want to live for the Lord rather than it's that obligation solely. I should live for the Lord because that's the right thing to do. It's I want to live for the Lord because he's loved me so much in sending his son. It creates, doesn't it, kind of a reciprocal love inside of our hearts to love him back. And we find out we're not under law, but under grace. We're under new management. We're not under the old covenant system of law, but we're under the new covenant of grace. And what that means practically is that the Holy Spirit has come into our lives and he has regenerated us and he dwells within, giving us the desire and the power to live for the Lord. That's huge, isn't it, when you think about it? When you come to the practical section where we're to present ourselves to the Lord and we're not to be conformed to this world, and we recognize that there is a power that resides within, that really changes things, just being reminded of that so that we're not trying to seek and do that in our own strength. And then no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. That's good news, isn't it? Not going to be condemned because we've been forgiven by Jesus. Even when we fail, once forgiven, we know that he doesn't condemn us, but that he is for us. And then also the Spirit of God dwelling within us, and we're sons of God. And we've received the spirit of adoption. We've been brought into God's family, and then therefore we're children of God, and we're heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. That's good, isn't it? And Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. And that is so true. And more I find myself thanking the Lord for the trials that come into my life, because I'm seeing the good that comes forth from them. I don't always see the good, but more and more I'm seeing the good that comes, and I'm thankful for that good that comes, which otherwise I don't think would come in my own life. And then he talks about foreknowing us, God knowing us. Of course, God knows everything, doesn't he? So he knew us before the foundations of the world, and he knew what we would do, and he knew the decision we would make. And it talks about how he predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son, how he had a plan for our lives. And that plan meant us coming to the practical section and, again, surrendering to the Lord, not being conformed to the world, but being transformed by the renewing of our mind, him changing us, that process that goes on to be conformed into the image of his son. And as it says, he called us, he justified us, he glorified us. Remember, we talked about that. How many of you feel glorified right now? Okay. Well, reality is, I look in the mirror, I recognize I'm not. Okay. We talked about this. It's worded in the past tense because it's a done deal. It's going to happen. It's as good as done. And that's good news, isn't it? We don't have to wonder, you know, is God going to give up on me between now and the end? He's not. He's going to finish the work that he has begun. And if God is for us, who can be against us? Right? And who shall separate us from the love of Christ? I mean, what profound questions, what profound promises. And then we segued from those first eight chapters into looking at Israel's past, present, and future. And we recognize that they were chosen by God, and they were given the promises and the adoption and so forth. And then we look at their present, and we recognize that nationally speaking, they've rejected Jesus as their Messiah. Yet then we looked at their future, and we recognized that God isn't through with Israel. He's not through with his people. Has God cast away his people? And Paul said, certainly not. Now, in light of all this, and these were just some ideas as I was thumbing through the book of Romans, there's more that's tucked away in there. But in light of all this, we come to chapter 12, and you come to the therefore, which in light of all this, therefore, and it is kind of an obligation in a sense when you look at it, but it's an obligation that's motivated by something different than I'm just supposed to be doing this. It's an obligation that's motivated by love. I want to do it because of the mercies of God. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, again, not a works-based approach to God, but rather a based out of love, we come before him. The word beseech means to urge. It's translated exhort. Kenneth Wee says, I beg you, I beg of you, please, therefore, by the mercies of God. And again, it's not, and that stuck out to me too, it's not by the commandment of the Lord. It's not by the fear of the Lord, but it's by the mercies of God that he is entreating them to surrender to the Lord. And you know, as we read this, it's, you know, according to the goodness of God, I encourage you to present yourself, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. It reminds us, doesn't it, of the Old Testament sacrificial system, where one of the offerings was the burnt offering, which was an animal that was wholly consumed upon the altar. And it's a picture of us surrendering ourselves over to the Lord. And so there's that picture of the animal sacrifice. Here, it's worded as a living sacrifice because we're alive. And someone has said that, you know, the problem with the living sacrifice is we're able to crawl off of the altar. You know, all right, I surrendered, but I want to take it back right now, you know? And so it's kind of a continual thing where we need to offer ourselves and present ourselves before the Lord, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. The word holy means to be set apart. The picture is it's set apart for God's exclusive use. You've got the china in the cabinet. That china only comes out for special occasions, doesn't it? It's set apart for a certain purpose. And so we would be set apart for God's exclusive use, that we present ourselves, our bodies, which really includes all of us, doesn't it? Everything, what my hands do, where my feet take me, what my eyes look at, that everything that I do, all that I am, would be presented over to the Lord as a living sacrifice, holy, set apart for his exclusive use, acceptable to God. Some translations say well-pleasing to God, which is your reasonable service. That's kind of a neat translation, isn't it? It's only reasonable that we would do that in light of who God is and his mercies that have been bestowed upon us. And some say that mercy means not getting what you do deserve. If we've all sinned and fall short of God's glory, what do we all deserve? We deserve his judgment, don't we? You know, so his mercy that's extended to us, and also it carries with it the idea of his compassion towards us too. And so it's only reasonable that we would surrender ourselves over to the Lord. It is your reasonable service. The NIV translates that this is your spiritual act of worship. The New Living Translation says this is truly the way to worship him. When we think about worship, we think about singing songs, don't we? And wanting to sing from our heart. But really, that's not really what worship is. Worship is surrendering ourselves over to the Lord. Because we can say the words, but if we don't mean what we're saying, think about it. If you're singing the hymn, I surrender all, and you don't really mean it, then it's hypocrisy, isn't it? Now, that's not worship. What worship is, I think, is presenting ourselves to him. He purchased us, and we're his, and it's us making that decision to put ourselves upon the altar. Nelson's commentary says it is the only rational reaction to all the good gifts God has showered upon us. And isn't that so true? In 2 Corinthians 5:15, it says, "And he died for all," that is, Jesus died for all, "that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." Doesn't that make perfect sense? If he died for us, which he did, then he purchased us, didn't he? That means he not only is our Savior, but he's our Lord. He paid the price to purchase us. So in reality, we're no longer our own, we're his. So therefore, the obligation is that we should live our lives for the Lord, that they should be surrendered over to him. And yet he gives us the choice, doesn't he? I mean, day by day, we make the choice as we're walking with him, whether we're going to be surrendered over to him in his will or not. And that's, again, where the joke comes from, the living sacrifice, always wanting to crawl off of the altar rather than stay there surrendered over to him, waking up and saying, "Not my will, but your will be done." A life once offered to God then looks like we see in this chapter in verse 2, where it's basically, don't do this and do this. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, we as Christians, we have our own vocabulary, don't we? As we talk about the world, don't be too worldly. You know, I'm in the world, but I'm not of the world. And we know what we're talking about when we talk that way. But sometimes it's good to define it. The world is the philosophy, the mindset, the attitude of the people in the world. But let me define that for a moment. It's a system of values and morals that are not in accordance with God's word. So we've got the philosophy of the world, the mindset that the world has, the attitude of many of the people within the world, but that is what they're basing their system of values and morals on that are not in accordance with God's word. And you guys, that philosophy is all around us, isn't it? I mean, when you think about what is on television, what about the movies? What about the music? And then you look at God's word and you compare the two. If there's anything that's not in accordance with God's word, then that would be what the world is considered, something that is in opposition to that. And we see that, don't we? I mean, it's all around us. It influences us. And we, you know, we have a tendency, we do, to compromise to some extent with that. And, you know, that's one of the things that we have to be honest before the Lord about in our walk with him. And so we're not to be conformed to the system of values and morals that we find in this world. J.B. Phillips' translation says, "Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold." Don't let the world that's around you with, again, a philosophy, a set of standards of morals and so forth, don't let those squeeze you into its own mold. And it does if we let it. And we're being hit by all from all sides, whether, again, it's movies or television, commercials, in print, billboards going down the road, the attitudes of the people we hang out with. In the church itself, we see it as well. I mean, the church, generally speaking, across the country, across the globe, you see a lot of compromise that's in there. You see the church being influenced by the culture of our day. And whenever the culture is not in accordance with what we find in the Word of God, that's going to lead us down the wrong path. And that's what Paul is saying here. Don't let the values of this world system, wherever they're coming from, squeeze you into that mold. And really, the way it's worded in the original language from A.T. Robertson, it's in the present passive imperative, which means stop being fashioned or do not have the habit of being fashioned according to the course of this world. And so it's like you're doing it, stop doing it. That's who we are. That's who we were in living in the world. And that's the influence that's in our lives. And so it's something that needs to be stopped. And we kind of know that as Christians. So don't you become a Christian, you stop doing the bad stuff, right? I mean, it's kind of a no-brainer. I used to do the bad stuff. I'm supposed to stop doing that. And I'm supposed to start doing the good stuff. That's kind of what he's saying here. But it's a lot bigger than we probably realize, because it's anything that's in opposition to what we find in God's word. And we have a tendency, because we get so influenced by the world, to compromise with that. And so as a living sacrifice, stop conforming to this world. And this is the good side. Start transforming. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so we talked about don't do the bad, but now this is do the good. To be transformed, the word, we get our word metamorphosis from that, which is kind of cool. The word means to change, transform the essential nature of something. And when we think about metamorphosis, we think about the caterpillar turning into a butterfly, don't we? And so think about what's happened in your life when you became a Christian. The Bible says that you are a new creation in Christ Jesus. And that's true. The Holy Spirit has come inside of each one of us as believers, and he has regenerated us. The renewing that has taken place by the Holy Spirit, that has happened. But the reality is we still have the sin nature present with us, and there is that ongoing process in our lives, isn't there? That what the Bible refers to as sanctification, as there's a change that's going on, as we're, again, being conformed into the image, not of the world, but conformed into the image of Jesus, the Son of God. And so that is an ongoing work. And so it's like the beauty that's on the inside is making its way out in our day-to-day living. And that's the transformation that takes place. So don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed, metamorphosed by the renewing of our minds. The word is used in the New Testament just a handful of times. It's used here. It's used in Matthew and Mark when it speaks about the transfiguration of Jesus. We're going to be talking about that on Sunday. It says in Matthew 17:2 of Jesus, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. You know what's taking place there? That's him shining forth what's on the inside to the outside. That's the real him, isn't it? The glory that's within that he has clothed in humanity when he came to this earth on the Mount of Transfiguration. It's like he unveiled himself before them. And you imagine that must have been amazing. So he's shining from the inside out to them. And that's that word, metamorphosis. And again, I think the idea is similar with us, that God has done a regenerating work within us, and he is working that from the inside to the outside as we follow along with him. It's an interesting thought, isn't it? In 2 Corinthians chapter 3:18, and this is the other place that this word is used, it says, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, here it is, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Notice we are being transformed. It's a process that's taking place in our lives. You guys get that? So not conform to this world, but be transformed. How? I mean, if we're in the world is influencing us, isn't it? I mean, we're being bombarded by the things of the world. How is our minds going to be transformed? How's that going to take place? I think the key thing is by God's word. That's the truth, right? This is where the truth is. And so you've heard garbage in, garbage out, right? What you take in, that's what's going to come out. And I tell you, as we take in the things of the world, that's what's going to come out of us. That's going to influence us. That's going to be our attitude, our mindset on things. But as we take in the word, So you have GIGO, garbage in, garbage out. What would you have? Word in, word out, WeWo or something like that. You know what I mean? So we take in the word. That's what's going to influence us now, right? That's what's going to come out. That's what's going to bring that renewal that we need so desperately. And so, again, let's simplify it a little bit. In light of the mercies of God and how good God is, it's really our obligation, but the motivation behind that is love, is to surrender ourselves over to the Lord. Stop letting the world influence you and start reading the Bible and let that influence you. That's kind of simply what he's saying right there. And as we talk about the renewing of our mind, he goes on to say that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The word prove is like a person who is trying to see if this is fool's gold or real gold. It's a word that's used to test, specifically to test metals. And so as you are renewing your mind, as you're pouring forth the word into, you're going to be able to prove, to test and make the statement that God's will is good, that God's will is acceptable, also translated pleasing, and also that God's will is perfect, that God's way is the right way. Now, once we present ourselves, then we serve God with the gifts that he's given us. And that's what Paul goes on to next, is to talk about the gifting that the Holy Spirit gives us and how it's important that we use those gifts within the church, within Jesus's church. He says in verse 3, "For I say through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." I think this is the first place he brings up the concept of the body of Christ. And he gives the idea of how we have human bodies and we have hands and feet, arms and legs, and they each have their own function. So within Christ's body, within the church of Jesus Christ, we have a lot of different individuals not having the same function, but each one is essential. And that's something that I think he really drives home in this right here. And he starts off by saying, don't be proud, don't be arrogant. And you see how he saw that? "For I say through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." Nelson's commentary refers to a disease known as comparisonitis. That's not a real word, but it is a real disease. Comparisonitis. It says this happens when people find ways to look down on others and think highly of themselves because they enjoy greater abilities, intelligence, status, or wealth than they. And that's sad, but it's true, isn't it? People tend to think that they're more holier than thou, than the next one, and look down on others because of a gifting that they have. And Paul undoubtedly, at a time in his life, had comparisonitis, where he felt he was superior to others. And I'm referring to when he was a Pharisee, and when he would look down on other people because of who he was and the things that he did and so forth. But Paul came around, didn't he? He came around to recognizing that he was just a wretched sinner. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. He refers to himself in the scriptures as the chief of sinners. He refers to himself as less than the least of saints, as the least of the apostles. But then he says in 1 Corinthians 15:10, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me." See how many times he says that in that passage there? And did you notice that's how verse 3 started out in our passage? "For I say, through the grace given to me." Paul recognized that everything he had was a gift from God. It wasn't something that he got himself. It was something that God had given to him. And even when he recognized that he's the least of the apostles, because he was a persecutor of the church, that's why he felt of himself that way, He's but by God's grace, you know, I am what I am. That's who I was, but this is who I am now. And because of that, I think because of his past, he labored all the more abundantly. But like he said, not I, but the grace of God that's working in me. And so he took what he was doing seriously. And so he knew what it was like, I think, to look down on other people. And so right out of the gates here, as he starts talking about gifts, as he says, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but rather recognize that God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. God has given each believer some faith by which to serve him. 1 Corinthians 12:7, I like this out of the New Living Translation. It says, a spiritual gift is given to each of us so we can help each other. In 1 Peter 4:10, out of the New King James, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Notice, a spiritual gift is given to each of us as each one has received a gift. Does everybody have a gift from God? Yeah, I mean, that's what the scriptures teach. We might not know what that gift is, maybe, but the scripture teaches that each one has been gifted by God, not just natural abilities, but giftings by God. And how are we to use them? Notice again, a spiritual gift is given to each of us so we can help each other, not so that we can be spiritually proud, I have this gift and you don't, but rather to help each other. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another. And the word minister, as we're going to see real shortly, means to serve. Use that gift to serve one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Bottom line is we need one another. We've each been given a gift. We're likened to a body where we have hands and feet, legs and arms. And if one of us doesn't use our gift, then that's kind of like that, let's say the foot saying, well, you know, I'm not really worthy. I'm just not going to get involved. What are we going to have to do? The rest of the body is going to have to take up the slack, aren't we? We're going to be hurting. We're not going to be all we could be unless everybody is utilizing that gift. And I don't mean just within the four walls of the church, but the local church is a great place to be able to utilize the gifts we have. But I mean within the church of Jesus Christ throughout the world, to be able to be his hands and feet, to be able to minister to one another when they're hurting, you know, to lift up one another's arms and so forth and be there for them, in whatever gifting that God has truly given. And so he says in verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. That's how my translation and a number of the translations translate it. Having then gifts differing, so we have different kinds of gifts according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If we don't use them, then again, the body's going to be suffering because of that. So what's the prayer? Lord, how can you use me? How can I be involved? How can I be your hands and feet extended to others that are in need? And again, I know how it feels to think, well, what can I do? You know, how can I be used? Do you remember the story on Sunday about the disciples? And actually from John's gospel, it was a little boy that had 5 loaves and 2 fish. But what are they among so many? And remember, when they're given to Jesus, it was enough to feed the multitude. So the little that we have, when we turn it over to Jesus, you know, we surrender, we present ourselves as a living sacrifice, and we give these giftings that he's given to us anyway over to him, it's more than sufficient to meet the need. It's giving it right back to him and allowing him to truly make the difference. And so in the next few verses, there's 7 gifts that are listed here. And this is not exhaustive before us. He's just giving us a sample of some speaking and service gifts that are here. There's other gifts that are listed in 1 Corinthians 12, also in Ephesians chapter 4 and 1 Peter chapter 4. But even then, I don't necessarily think that's an exhausting of the gifts that God gives. But this gives us an idea. Verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching. He who exhorts in exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. We've got 7 that are listed here. Prophecy, ministry, teaching, exhortation, giving, leading, and mercy. And you could categorize these in speaking gifts, the ability to speak for things that are going to help others, and also service gifts. Now, let's look at them briefly. Prophecy. When we think about prophecy, what do you think about? You think of the Old Testament? You think of the prophets, don't you? You think about the gift of prophecy. We'd think of being able to predict future events, which many of the prophets did, that they predicted future things. But when we come into the New Testament, we recognize that prophecy isn't just predicting future things. It's not just speaking forth what God would say about future stuff, but simply speaking forth God's word. And we see many of the prophets, even in the Old Testament, doing that, where they would be not just prophesying of future things that would happen, but they were the mouthpiece of God, weren't they? They were the ones that were calling on the nation to turn and come back to God. So they were really just the mouthpiece of God, speaking forth words to really, in that case, oftentimes rebuke them and get them to come back. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 3, the Apostle Paul writes, "He who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men." So if we look at this as an example of what prophecy entails, it's not just predicting future events, is it? It's speaking forth words of edification. Think of an edifice, to build up. And that's the idea, to edify someone, to build them up, to exhort them, and to comfort them. So you can see where this gift, again, not just say, "I want to say nice things to you today," but that which has been given by God to be able to speak forth to you, you can see where that would be huge, and how the body of Christ, how each of us needs to hear that, needs to hear that gift exercised by others towards us. In Strong's Concordance, it says of the word prophecy, "a discourse emanating from divine inspiration and declaring the purposes of God." So the source being God himself. Now, we tend to think of spiritual gifts as something so out of this world, you know, that if a spiritual gift is going to come forth, it's just, you know, that the lights are going to shimmer a little bit and our voice will bellow and take on a new sound. But in reality, I think God works in such natural ways. But it's still, I believe, God working as he can work through us to, again, exhort one another and build one another up and comfort one another if we'll allow him to use us that way, if we'll use those gifts that he's given us. And so the gift of prophecy, if we could even look at an element of that that way, can't you see how most of us could benefit from that, and where, you know, we could really be blessed by many people exercising that gift, one-on-one, small group setting, big group setting, you name it. We all need to be built up, don't we? We all need that comfort, and we all need to be exhorted as well. You know, I was reading through, I'm in 1 Chronicles right now, and I just read through this, I think it was this morning or yesterday, 1 Chronicles 25. It's talking about the division of the Levites and so forth under King David as he's preparing to build, get the supplies ready for Solomon to build the temple. And it talks about the Levites being set apart, some of them, a group of them, 4,000 of them, for praise and worship, for singing. And it says in 1 Chronicles 25:1, "Moreover, David and the captains of the army separated for the service some of the sons of Asaph, of Heman, and of Jeduthun, who should prophesy with harps, stringed instruments, and cymbals." And I've read this before, and I would think, what do they mean by that, you know, to prophesy with musical instruments, until I started thinking about 1 Corinthians 14:3. "He who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men." That building up, that exhorting, that comfort through song. Can you see it that way? How that would, and maybe not just even limiting it to the lyric, which would make the most sense coming forth, but I was reminded too about, remember King David, how he was hired by King Saul to go and play his harp to try and drive that evil spirit out from Saul. Can you see how that would, again, bring comfort through the playing of his harp, prophecy? I just a thought that came to my mind, so I wanted to just share that with you as well. So with the gifts here, prophecy that we see, and then as we read in verse 7, or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. Now, the word ministry is diakonia. We get our word deacon from that, and it's translated in some translations simply as service, and the idea of being a servant. So when you think of ministry, you know, the idea is to serve. And we see that in a number of places in the scriptures. A couple of places I wanted to pull out were Acts chapter 6, where the word is used. Acts 6:1, widows were neglected in the daily distribution. That's the word right there, diakonia, the daily service, the daily ministry. Acts 6:4, speaking of the apostles, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word, the service of the word. I see two areas here where they're talking about ministry, talking about service. One was in the area in just what we call the nuts and bolts of the early church, where you had these Hellenistic widows that were being neglected, these Greek, in the Greek culture, Jewish people that were being neglected in the daily distribution of the food in the early church. And so it was an issue there. And so they called together seven faithful men who were given that task of making sure that these widows were fed. And that's the idea, again, of the nuts and bolts of the role of the deacon, of being the servant, of doing that. And so that idea of service there, of ministry. But also with the apostles in 6:4, we're going to give ourselves. It wasn't that they were above being able to serve tables, but they had a certain calling on their lives. It wasn't necessarily to distribute the food, but it was to be the ones that were bringing forth the word of God. But they used the same word there. We'll give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word, the service of the word. We're going to serve the word. You serve the food, we're going to serve the word. That's kind of cool, isn't it? So for the one who is going to be doing ministry, it's service across the board as we see it. And I like the way the New Living Translation shares this as well. If your gift is serving others, serve them well. I would go for all of the gifts, wouldn't you think? But here, if your gift is serving others, make sure you do a good job with that. Serve them well. And we're going to kind of see this across the board as we take a look at that. The very next one, as we look at this in verse 7, he who teaches in teaching. Teaching, that's kind of obvious, isn't it? It's one who imparts instruction as a teacher. But again, I like the New Living Translation. If you're a teacher, teach well. Just like it says of serving. If your gift is serving others, serve them well. I think it would go with all of these, wouldn't you think? If you're going to do this, then do it well. If this is a gift that God has given you, then don't be slack. Don't be negligent. I think especially in the area of teaching, because this is what hits me the hardest. It's not hard to be negligent when it comes to teaching. Go, I just ran out of time. You know, sorry, guys, this is all I have. You know, God is so faithful, though. You know that? I've seen God work where his word is being read and people are sometimes more blessed than when I've spent, you know, tons and tons of hours preparing. But that's no excuse, is it, to not prepare? I tell you what, it hits me like a 4x4 over the head, like a sword into my soul when I have not used my time wisely, because it's negligence and it's right here where I'm failing. He who teaches, teach well. And if I haven't prepared, if for whatever reason, and it's not like, well, things came up and it just, I would have, but I couldn't have. No, it's when I made poor choices and didn't do it. It hits me again like a sword into my soul. And no amount of people saying they're blessed will change anything. And I'm thankful that people are blessed, but I'll be honest with you, it does not change a thing, because I know that I failed before the Lord. And it just hits me. And it takes me sometimes a whole day to recover from that. And that's really what jumped out to my heart this last week in Lamentations chapter 3, where his, what is it? His compassions fail not. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And I just think about God's love for us and his mercy, his compassion, not giving us what we deserve. And so, but what an exhortation, isn't it? You know, to anybody who ever has the opportunity to teach in whatever capacity, don't be negligent. Teach well. Do whatever you're going to do. Do it well. And then he says in verse 8, he who exhorts in exhortation. Now, the word exhort can mean to encourage. It can mean to urge someone on. It can mean to advise someone. It can mean to warn someone, an exhortation. The Greek word is parakaleo. It means to call to one side to comfort. Can you see the relation there? Parakletos, for the comforter in the Gospel of John, the Holy Spirit. Yeah, so that it's an interesting connection there. So to address in the way of exhortation, entreaty, comfort, its instruction, etc. And again, these type of gifts, don't look at it like you have to be up on a platform in front of people. I think, you know, in the early church, they didn't have the platform in front of people. The early church, they were house churches. They were brothers and sisters getting together, you know, in small groups, one-on-one. Think of the giftings of God in this fashion as the body of Christ, as we exercise these gifts that he has given us. So he who exhorts in exhortation, verse 8, he who gives with liberality. The giving, it could be monetarily, it could be resources, it could be, as was mentioned earlier in our prayer meeting, time, which is something we all have the same amount of time to give it, as it says here, liberally. Giving with liberality, reading from Strong's Concordance, not self-seeking, openness of heart, manifesting itself by generosity. Expositor's commentary commenting on giving with liberality, giving with simplicity, with singleness of heart, free from mixed motives. Oh, the reason I'm giving is because I want everybody to see that I'm giving. And the reason that I'm doing this is I want everybody to say, wow, what a great giver that guy is right there. You know, if I do that, then I've got my reward, don't I? So giving without mixed motives, I think an example of motives that aren't pure, or in the early church, what started taking place is people were selling their property and then bringing the proceeds to the apostles, and they were distributing it to the people that had need. You remember Ananias and Sapphira. They came, they had sold a piece of ground, and they gave some of the amount of money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And I don't think the problem was they didn't give it all. I think the problem was is they were acting like they gave it all. And so there were mixed motives there, possibly. Oh, I want people to see we're giving as well. But they were keeping the proceeds, and things were harsh at that point. God struck both of them dead at that point because of that. And so we are to give with a simplicity, a heart that is free of those kind of motives. He who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence. Again, I like the New Living in this one. Take the responsibility seriously. How many of you know it's not always fun to lead? It can be very rewarding, but it can also be very difficult in a variety of capacities, leading in a variety of capacities. It can be a challenge. What we don't want to do, and what I love the New Living bringing out in this, is we want to take everything we do seriously. We don't want to be negligent, even when it comes to leading. We want to take that responsibility that we've been given very seriously. When we get together for our monthly board meetings, we always open and close with prayer. And I tell you, there it's like we're walking softly when it comes to that time. Our prayer is that we would have ears to hear what the Lord wants to do, because we don't want to take something like that lightly and go, well, I think we ought to do this, or let's go ahead and do this. It's like, Lord, what do you want to do? You've given us the privilege of being in the position at this time to be able to lead. What do you want to do? And so taking it in a serious way like that, I think, positions us to be able to hear from the Lord. In Acts chapter 20, when Paul was talking to the elders at Ephesus, he said, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. It's a serious thing when it comes to the church of God. And it's a serious thing when it comes to being a leader within the church of God. So take that role seriously, again, in whatever capacity that God gives you the opportunity to lead. Finally, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. The idea of mercy, as I said, you know, sometimes we look at that as not getting what we do deserve, but also it definitely carries with it the idea of having compassion on others. Reading again from Expositor's commentary, it says it has to do with ministering to the sick and needy. This is to be done in a cheerful, spontaneous manner. How about that? You know, to be merciful, to have the gift of mercy, to see others that are in a needy state, to visit the sick, to go and do that, and to do it, how does it tell us? With cheerfulness, not like, oh, great, so-and-so's in the hospital, I got to go visit him, but like, oh, man, let's, you know what? So-and-so's in the hospital, let's go over and see them and just talk with them and visit with them. How many of you know that's a gift That's something that doesn't naturally come to everyone. It's a gift that I believe God gives to be able to have that heart for other people. And I tell you what, it is a blessing to see that gift exercised in our congregation, because I see those with that kind of gift and giving of themselves, you know, sacrificing their time and showing that kind of compassion on other people is really a sweet, sweet blessing. And that's, again, that's using the gift that God has given to you. So whatever one's gift, he should exercise it faithfully as a stewardship before God. And the last thing that I want to leave us with tonight is just the beginning of verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. So as we look at all of this, and we talk about, you know, even as it started out, having spiritual gifts, not thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to think, exercising these gifts. Each one's been given a gift for what purpose? For the benefit of the rest. Yeah. So let love be without hypocrisy. Let it be genuine. Let it be the real deal as we follow after the Lord, presenting ourselves to God and then serving God with the gifts that he's given us. And we'll stop it there and take it up next week, okay? Father, thank you for the time that we can spend here tonight. And thank you for this area of scripture where it really comes around to how we thus live as Christians. And I do pray, Lord, that they wouldn't be just words that come in one ear and out the other, but these would be things that would continue to move us to want to be the men and women you've created us to be. And Father, I do thank you for the words of exhortation that speak forth who we are as Christians, that we recognize that it's by your grace that we're saved. And we recognize that you are the one who has saved us. You're the one that's going to bring us all the way home. You've gifted us with so many blessings. And Lord, may it be out of a motivation of love that we seek to really to do our part, that we, having been redeemed, would just lay ourselves on the altar and say, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. As this day is upon us, what would you like to do today? Or this situation that has come up, how would you want me to respond here? Help us to be faithful in the things that you present before us, the opportunities that you give us. Help us to be good stewards of the manifold grace that you've distributed among each one of us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.